Would you remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning?
So I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2.
Luke chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 39.
And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, they were returning. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and they did not find him. They returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know?" And let's say this together. That I must be in my father's house. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Amen. We are going to transition then into a new series, calling it Echoes of the Master. Man, it's been, it's 2025, right? So it's been about 4 years ago for our, for one of our kids' senior trips, which happened late because of COVID and all that kind of stuff. He wanted to go down to Southern Arizona and do slot canyons. And for those of you who aren't aware, that slot canyon there, that's actually Antelope Canyon. It's wide. There's a lot of space. You can have multiple people. But my son doesn't like that sort of thing. He likes challenges. This is Elijah. He lives up in Coeur d'Alene. He likes challenges. So we did one called Spooky Canyon. There's a reason it's called Spooky Canyon. Because there are places when you navigate through it and you're contorting your body, you have about 12 inches to squeeze through. Okay? It's interesting. What makes it even more interesting is when you're going through it the proper direction with a group of people, and all of a sudden, thanks to the way canyons work, you hear echoes of voices, and you realize that somebody's coming up the wrong way. You know, when you only have 12 inches to navigate some of these things, you quickly start to look for space. And so you're listening to these echoes, and we found an area where our group, it was our family, and then a couple that had joined us to navigate this, and we found enough space that we could kind of suck up against the wall, and you could have somebody pass by, and you could go through. There's advantages to echoes, right? Some of us have been on top of mountains and grand and glorious places, and you just yell out just to hear the echo transpire. Some of us, we go through tunnels, and come on, parents, how many of us like lay on the horn, right, just to hear the echo and all that kind of stuff? Echoes are very intriguing to us. But an echo is actually defined as a repetition or an imitation of another. We most often think of echoes in relationship to sound, but an echo is not restricted to sound only. And as we journey through the book of Luke Acts, and yes, kind of like Ezra and Nehemiah, it is believed to have been for the longest time one single book written by the same author, Luke. And so Luke Acts, we're going to journey together. Now, here's the exciting part for me as pastor. I probably know what I'm preaching on for the next 7 years. Why? Because we've got two books of the Bible to go through, Luke, Acts, together. But in this process, as we look at Jesus' way of life, his words, his actions, it should all result in us discovering a more distinct sense of how to live Christ in our life, or how to allow Christ to live through us. In our unique personhood, in our unique personhood, introvert, extrovert, right? Driven, reserved, whatever it might be, all that Jesus has said and done should be reflected in our lives as an echo of the Master. And so as we walk through the book Luke Acts, our lives should be imitating the Master, an echo of the Master, and we want to look at how the Master walked and lived. So as we dive into this passage, we're kind of flowing out of it from the Advent season. If you recall, we looked at the characters, the ladies in particular, three women and a baby, in Luke chapter 1 and 2, back at the Advent season. And then we come to this passage, and we see that in verses 39 through 52, it's the only recorded activity that we have of Jesus' childhood. After the dedication at the temple, all we find is this passage of Scripture to show us Jesus' childhood. And in verse 39, we see that after they had performed all that stuff, they went back to their hometown and Jesus grew. And then we jump to verse 41. So we have roughly a decade maybe that has taken place here. Now, when his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Now, as we look at this passage, I'm going to hit this a couple times. As we look at this passage, what I want to propose in looking through this in Jesus' childhood is that Jesus' humanity models how we should be living. Jesus' humanity models how we should be living, at least in some different aspects of our life. So the Jews took spiritual education, if you would, very seriously. Like, quite seriously. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we find the infamous Shema, which you may be familiar with. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And just pause there for a moment, because we know this as the great commandment. And the second one is like it, right? Love others as you love yourself. You shall love God. And then we go on in verse 6. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." And look at the serious nature that God imposes upon the Jews in their spiritual journeys. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of their house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land," and he goes on to talk about remembrances and why the kids will ask questions, and you should be prepared for those answers of what God has done in your life. But that's not all that they did. See, children at about the age of 5, and Jesus would have fit perfectly into this category, at about the age of 5, they began going to Torah school. And so from age 5 to 12 or 13, all of the Jewish children, boys specifically, but all of them generally, would go to Torah school. And believe it or not, from age 5, do we have any 5-year-olds actually in our, what's Patrick, 6? So imagine Patrick. How old's Mara? Logan's 5. There we go. Even better. Imagine Logan. Logan's going to Torah school. 7 years. 7 years. I want you to look in your Bibles. If you have a paper Bible, look at it. Find the very beginning of Genesis. I hear papers rustling. That's a good thing. That's a good start. Find the beginning of Genesis. Find the end of Deuteronomy. So in my Bible, which is a slightly larger than average print, because I'm getting old, it's that much. It's that, I don't have page numbers. Page 1 to page 216. Two columns. From ages 5 to age 12, children would memorize the entire Torah. Here's the question that I have. It's just a unique question, but why are we so shocked by that? That's the norm for them. It is still normal practice. We understand the transition when that changes as bar mitzvah. It's their transition into adulthood, but they would still memorize the entire first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Jesus would have gone through that. And then as boys were entering into adulthood, by the way, bar mitzvah didn't come for a couple of centuries after Jesus, but as they were making that transition into adulthood, the parents, as we see here, note in verse 42, when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. The custom was that you would take your boy who's about to enter into adulthood so that he could see the entire process of Passover take place. And so, an understanding that you are about to step into adulthood where you now become responsible for yourself and ultimately your family to walk in these ways, in these traditions. Jewish culture took this whole spiritual formation pretty seriously. And Jesus would have been raised in that same capacity. Passover was late March, early April. The men were required to go. If it was financially difficult, then the families would just send the men, but as often as they could, the family would go together. We could see the significance, actually a level of piety, if you would, of Jesus' family, because Mary does also go. And if you recall, from the birth account, they're not a wealthy family. How do we know this? The sacrificial offering that is made for Jesus at the dedication is the birds. And so it's the less expensive. So they're not well off, but Mary is still going, and at this point in time, they've brought Jesus for sure with them. The distance of traveling from Nazareth to Jerusalem is about 3 days long. So in our scenario, Jesus is missing 3 days. They've left for a day, traveled, returned, traveled a day, and they're searching Jerusalem for Jesus for about a day. 3 days. 12-year-olds. Who do we have that are 12? Well, I know, but whose kids are 13? 12. 12. 13. Oh. Well, we don't care about you because you're 13. Could you imagine her going missing for 3 days? Now, this is not the same time that would be like, okay, we get to celebrate. No, that's like a bad thing to do, okay? I mean, really, how many of us could imagine a 12-year-old being missing for 3 days? Imagine what's going through Mary's mind, Joseph's mind. And it wasn't, here's the thing, it wasn't uncommon. Sometimes the children would travel with the women out in front because supposedly they walk slower. I know a lot of women who can outwalk me, so I'm not making any gender claims right now, okay? But that's why they would do it. Sometimes, especially at the age of Jesus, he might be hanging out with his father because they would be coming behind, and he's approaching adulthood, so he would be. So it wouldn't have been surprising that neither Mary or Joseph, they would have just thought, oh, they're with the other one. So it's when they finally catch up, and they're like, hey, so how's Jesus doing? I don't know, I haven't seen him. I thought he was with you. No, I thought he was with you. Hey, we should probably check to see if he's hanging with some cousins or what he's doing. And so they start talking. They're like, Jesus is not around. He's left the caravan. We need to go find him. And so they take off and they go to look for him. And we know this is significant. Look at verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. Mary asked a question. We'll talk about that in a moment. But she goes on, behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. That word in there for great distress means great anxiety. It was almost an overwhelming anxiety that Mary and Joseph had. And think about it for a moment. They lost the Messiah. Now, the rest of the family may not have been clued in on this yet, but Mary and Joseph knew full well they lost the Messiah. Talk about pressure in life, right? But as we walk through this scenario, we see three specific things that I think we need to grapple with in our lives in light of Jesus' humanity and his life. And the first is this, establishing priorities. We talk about priorities a lot, but when we look at the life of Jesus, we begin to see how he is establishing his priorities. He's 12 years old. It would have been his time of transition. Now, if he had been selected by the religious leaders. Remember, we don't know what happens between age 12 and age 30, roughly, 32, 33, somewhere in there, right? We don't know what all transpired. If he had been selected, he would have moved up into the next level of religious study. Now, catch this, that next level of religious study, so for the next 18-ish years, take your Bibles, grab your Bibles, find the first page of Genesis again. Keep in mind, they've memorized, 216 pages of Torah already. Over the next 18 years, they would have memorized that. The entire Old Testament, they would have committed to memory. And then if they were showing themselves faithful and all that kind of stuff in their studies and excelling, then they would be invited to become a rabbi. So this is the journey that if Jesus had been intentionally going down the Jewish faith of becoming a rabbi, he would have followed. It's likely he didn't go to that next step, at least not formally, because we know he takes on his father's trade, which, by the way, is probably stonework, not carpentry. Because around that area, more stonework was done than woodwork was done. Okay? You know the little nativity scenes that we have? They're all pretty. They're made of wood and all. Yeah, it's probably not accurate. It's probably like a second century concoction. But I'm sorry to burst your bubble. But I figured it's better to burst it now than around Christmas, right? When you have all of your nativity scenes up. But we know at this point in time, at age 12, he's already bubbling in a knowledge of the scriptures. We look at verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. It's a picture that depicted commonplace practices of Israelites, of the Jews at the time. They would go to the temple, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the different people would be there, and they would hang out. The different rabbis would be there, and you'd just find one, and you'd sit down, and you'd listen to them maybe pontificate on a couple of verses out of the Old Testament, and then you'd have the chance to ask questions, and they would respond, and they would ask you questions. And this is the interaction that Jesus is doing at 12 years of age. And the adults are all looking on in astonishment and amazement. Jesus apparently had a pretty good handling of Torah. Some of us could sit here and go, well, he should, he wrote it. But remember, Paul clarifies that in Philippians chapter 2, that he emptied himself of his divinity. So, put this picture in mind and keep in mind that at this point in time, at 12 years of age, the interaction he has with the spiritual teachers of the day is all out of his humanity, not his divinity. It's all out. See, sometimes we look at Jesus, we're like, yeah, he's fully God, fully man, and so he could do the impossible. No, every Jewish child age 12 years old understood, had memorized the entire Torah. And we wrestle with our kids at age 5 with ABCs. It's not a slam. It's a sense of like the Jews understood an urgency for their children to be established in the ways of God. Here's part of what I want to say. We don't give our kids enough credit. They are capable of much, much more than we ever give them credence to. Start having them memorize scripture. By the way, that's your job, not mine. I mean that seriously. It's not the church's job. It's me as a parent's job. Let's keep going. We got plenty to go through, and we got a little time to do it. In verse 49, we come to this statement that I had us read together. He says to her, why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Now, some translations say I must be about my father's business, but the key words in there were, I had to be. Jesus had a self-awareness, a self-understanding. Keep in mind, he's emptied his divinity. So when he's born, he still carries the character of full God and full man. But as he's born, he's learning the same scriptures that everybody else is learning. And as he's listening to these things, and maybe Mary and Joseph, I don't know, they had visitation by angels, so they might have influenced his understanding of Scripture just a little bit. But as he's going through the Torah, he's starting to have this realization of, wait a second, I fit into this picture. And then as he goes beyond the Torah, he really starts to understand. So over these next, 18 years or so, Jesus' self-awareness is just increasingly growing as he goes, wait a second, that's me. Like I was born of a virgin. I was born in this town and we had to go to Egypt. And we did, is this really written about me? But at this moment in time, at age 12, he already has some level of understanding. Now keep in mind, this all makes sense because the disciples on the road to Emmaus with Jesus next to them, they're arguing about what all transpired, right? And what does Jesus ask them? Do you not remember what's written in Scripture? All of Scripture is about me. So Jesus is sitting here just putting this into motion. And here he is. He goes, Mom, Dad, how could you not understand? I had to be here in my Father's house. I had to be here. Now, realize it wasn't about the church building, right? It wasn't about the temple. He wasn't saying, I need to be here in the temple. But what the Jews understood at that moment in time was that the temple was the dwelling place of God. And so what Jesus was saying is, I need to be in the dwelling and in the presence of God. It wasn't about being engaged with the Father. It was about learning and responding to the Father's word. It wasn't about engaging in dialogue with the Father. It was about learning and teaching. It was about deepening relationship. It was about intimate relationship. And Jesus' approach to knowing God and seeking understanding displays how it should be for us, even at a young age. We should have this longing and hunger. Jesus set his priority to know the Father. And so Jesus goes about setting as a priority relationship with God. In contrast, we tend to place God as part of our life, but not the center. A few weeks ago, having a conversation, I was given this quote, we do not orchestrate our lives around God, we orchestrate God around our lives. Isn't that powerful? We do not orchestrate our lives around God. We orchestrate God around our lives. You want to know who the great theologian, philosopher, pastor who said that was? I intentionally kept his name off because I figured you'd ignore it until after I, read it and then. But let's just dive into this because I think there's such truth in it. In fact, There's a growing amount of evidence, and Barna released a study in 2003. Listen to this. 2003, that's not that long ago, okay? 2003, Barna released a study. 63% of Americans say that they're Christians. That's not half bad. 63%. But are you ready for this? Here's the like astounding part. When you start to dig into that deeper, and what's meant and what Jesus says about following him, about apprenticing him, about being a student of him, only 4% of Americans follow Jesus. Can I have the four of you stand up right here? God, yeah, go ahead. Statistically, that is how many people are following Jesus right now in our church. Following Jesus. If you would, have orchestrated their lives around God. That should be astounding to us. And it's so true. Think about our language for a moment. We tell our kids, I'm guilty of this, okay? I did it with my kids. But listen to our language. I invited Jesus into my heart. I invited Jesus into my heart. I asked Jesus to save me from my sins. Who's centric? Me.
even in the salvation language we use, it is self-centered. And Jesus said, I don't want to be invited into your heart. I want you to follow me. I want you to become a student of my ways and my thoughts and my words. And let me try to exemplify this a little differently. How many have seen something like this, right? When you establish your priorities, it should be like this. God first, then family, then work, then recreation, then money, time, you know, whatever it is. Very linear. How many people, how many of your lives, how many of our lives are linear? I don't know of anybody's life who can sit there and go, okay, here's my priority, God, like it doesn't work that way. So what we understand is they're all kind of interconnected somehow, but here's how we do it. What happens is we go, oh, family's my priority. For some of us, family is the priority. God's a part of it. Work is a part of that. Fun is a part of that. Money's a part of that. Time's a part. But family, I do everything so that I can be with family. Therefore, if I need to miss church to be with family, it's not a big deal. If I need to forego giving a tithe so that my family can go on vacation, it's not a big deal. If I need to fill in the blank, right? Some of us, it's work. Man, I've worked to get to this position. I will work the 70 hours, the 80 hours. My family suffers. How many people do we know in our lives around us whose family have suffered because work was the priority? Oh, I still believe in God, and I still believe in having some fun when I'm not working 100 hours. But work, I'm going to be successful. Some of us, it's fun. I'm existing in this life. I go to work. I have a family. I go to church, maybe, all that kind of stuff. But ultimately, it's about the fun. It's about the point in time when I can retire so that I can enjoy life. What do I need to do to get through and get there? Here's how it should be. God and everything else. Orchestrating our lives around God. So then I begin to go, oh, it's about God. How does he want me to work? Oh, it's about God. How does he want me to interact with my family? It's about God. What does he want me to do with my money and my time? It's about God. How do I not just bring him into, but how does he invite me to recreate? Let's go back to a few weeks ago. Remember this word Sabbath? God actually invites us to recreate and to recover and refresh. But since we don't make God a priority or the priority, we forget that his invitation is that for us. Jesus is not demonstrating for us that we necessarily need to spend more time in the church building and the physical construct that we call the church. Rather, he's showing us that our dependence and determination on the revealed truth within the Word of God, and more specifically, relational intimacy with the Father. That's what he's portraying. The temple housed the teachers of the law at the time, and Jesus wanted to continue depending on his Father's words and relationship with the Father. And until we make God the priority in our life, we will continue to wrestle with how to navigate all of the rest of life. We will feel like we've let our family down. We've let our boss down. We've let our pastor down. We've let our friends down. We won't make enough money. We'll never have enough time until God becomes the priority. So, in what ways do I need to reprioritize my life around Father? What do I need to do to get that into alignment? Trust me, I am far from having it perfected. You know, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I would hesitate to say imitate me as I imitate Paul as we imitate Christ. Like, it's continuous work because our human nature is pulling against it. But we need to establish priorities. Secondly, we need to practice submission. Ooh, dirty word, I know. Look at verse 50 and 51. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was... Oh, come on, let's say that with a little bit more passion. And he was submissive to them. This is not a subject we like to discuss, right? Rather, we'd stand up and we'd go, me American, me no submit. Right?
That's kind of our attitude. Our independence, we don't want to do this. We don't like to submit to government. We don't like to submit to parents. We don't like to submit to, that's mentioned, that's in there for teens and kids, right? We don't like to submit to parents. We don't like to submit to church leaders. We don't like to submit to one another. And interestingly enough, God talks about submitting to all of those. You know why we don't like submitting? Because God's not our priority. It's a really easy equation. If God's our priority, we'll learn the joy of submission. Did he say joy of submission? I mean, Mary and Joseph are desperate. We've already talked about it. They lost the Messiah. We come to this conversation, and look at this. When the parents saw him, they were astonished. They were astonished that Jesus is interacting with these teachers and the people as much as the adults were. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so?" I like to think in my mind that Luke tamed that down quite a bit. Because I'm just thinking that if my 12-year-old son had been lost for 3 days, I probably would have some other things to say. Pretty harsh things to say. Like, what did we do to deserve this? Who do you think we are? Who do you think you are? You know, all these sorts of things that would be going on. And yet, I think Luke just tamed it down, and he's like, "Son, why have you treated..." And it's not this grand glory. She doesn't have, like, this glow around her. "Son, why have you treated us this way?" I mean, that's... Sometimes we get that false image of Mary somehow. She was just as human, right? I mean, she's like, "Dude, this isn't cool. What are you doing to us? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you. We've been in great agony, great distress, great pain. Why have you done this?" I wondered, as I was reading through this over and over, I wondered, is there a sense of shame on Mary's part in there? "You've shamed us. You took off and you didn't bother telling us." How does that look on us? That would be a parent's response, right? How does that look on me? See, now everybody's calling, you know, Child Protective Services because we can't even care for the Messiah. Like the responses that are going through Mary's head, and then Jesus' response, you can't do anything but laugh, right? And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Why were you looking for me? Mom, Dad, do you not get it?" Like, now, here's two things I want to highlight in here. First, I think there's some significant cultural innuendo in here that we miss. Because we're in an entirely different, we're a removed culture from it. And I think there's innuendo in this exchange as they're taking place. Think to Jesus' first miracle, right? The wedding at Cana. We come to that passage, I don't know how many different times, come to the passage and somebody will be saying, "Wow, Jesus was pretty rude. He calls his mother woman. Woman, why do you ask me to do this? My time has not come." And we look at that and we're like, whoa. And if I were to do that today, I'd get smacked. But it wasn't seen that way there. So there's cultural elements that we don't understand. But some of us would venture to say that Jesus was disobedient at this moment in time. He should have been with his parents. And so we would want to say he was being disobedient, but Jesus is without sin. So somehow we have to wrestle in our mind that the interaction between Mary and Jesus and Jesus' interaction in abandoning his parents, if you would, was not sinful behavior. Though we want to go that route. Second observation note I want to make is with that whole idea that Jesus didn't sin, however we want to try to spin this encounter, he didn't sin, is an invitation for many of us who have been ready to fiercely discipline a child, myself included. I'm grateful for my wife who stayed my hand probably on more occasions than I'd like to admit. But we're prepared to fiercely discipline our children. I mean, think about the emotions of finally finding the lost son. We're excited and mad all at the same time, right? But all this to say, I think there's an invitation that sometimes as parents, we may need to reconsider our perception of our kids' actions. We may need to reconsider our perceptions of our kids' actions. Our perceptions may not be the reality that God sees. When we make the Father our priority, submission isn't as significant as we make it out to be. I mean, think about this. Jesus is 12 years old. He wants to be in the presence of God. Parents, I don't know how I can say this to get it through our thick heads, mine included. It's very thick. But parents, I don't care what age your child is. If they have a desire to be in the house of God, find a way to get them to the house of God. Well, it's going to interrupt our vacation. I don't care. Find a church on vacation and get them in the house of God. Well, we're supposed to, I don't care. If they have a heart that God is already pursuing and wooing them into intimate relationship with Him, our job as parents, first and foremost, is to flame that passion for the Father at all costs. You put aside the I wants in exchange for their desire to be with God. Instead of us having a heart of submission and understanding there are caveats to that, we tend to have a heart of rebellion. And only under absolute necessity do we submit. Every one of you can come up to me right now and you're kind of like, well, you're saying submit, but look, there's a whole bunch of buts. And they're all stinky, right? Most of them are. But there's abuse. Yep, there's abuse. Don't place yourself in an abusive situation. But you just said submit. Yes, I did. So find a way that you can submit without putting yourself in an abusive situation. Like, we can run this thing the entire time, but God calls us to a heart of submission. Our motto is resist. Jesus' model was submit. We don't see further conversation in this passage where Jesus is mumbling and grumbling and going, I don't want to go back to Nazareth. I want to stay in Jerusalem at the temple. Mom, Dad, I don't want to go back and do some stonework. I'm tired of it. Can we do wood? It's easier. We don't see any of this type of stuff going on. We don't see him talking back. We don't see, what's it say? And he was submissive to them. Look, I didn't always like what my parents said when I grew up. But I knew my position in God's design. I don't always like what the elders have to say to me about something. But I understand where I am in God's design. So we have to take this self-will, this Americanized individuality, and begin to break it apart. And it only happens if God's the priority, because nothing else wants to do that. Only God. Only God. And Jesus displays for us this perfect picture of submission, not just here, but throughout his life. He goes to the cross. Do you remember the garden? He's like, I could call down angels and wipe you all out right now. But I submit to the will of the Father, which says I can't do that. Throughout Jesus' life, we see even at the cross, right? The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We get a picture that there is joy beyond it, that he was going to go. I think, as I look at Jesus' life and as I read through the scriptures, I think there was joy in the submission, not just after the submission. I think for Jesus, there was joy in the submission. So what causes me to reject submission to God's design? What is it in me that causes me to be like, no, I can't do it. In 2020, you know what our first response as churches should have been? I'm gonna step on a lot of toes and make a lot of enemies right now. In 2020, when the governor said, shut down, you know what our first response should have been? Absolutely not. Our first response should have been, okay, but we're going to investigate. We don't have to take blind submission. But we go, you have been placed in a position over us. If you don't like it, vote them out. But you've been placed in a position over us. My response is submission, unless it's going to injure me somehow, right? Go jump off a bridge. Yeah, no, I don't think so. Okay? Go stand in front of the firing squad. Yeah, no, I don't think so. But it's submission, and then I investigate. I think it is totally fine that the church broke protocol with government officials after a period of time and began meeting again. It's my opinion. But we probably shouldn't have done what we did to begin with, and that was fight from the start. There should have been a level of submission of the church to the authorities that are put in place. And then research and figure out what is damaging and how it aligns with the Word of God, and then move forward. Okay, let's leave that aside. Finally, we need to understand process. We need to understand process. Look at verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, if we go back to verse 40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So shortly after his dedication, when they're going back home, what we see in those first 12 years, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, the favor of God was upon him. Turns 12, he's in the temple. What we see between there and the start of his ministry is that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We know that Jesus has some degree of self-awareness at age 12. But it's not for another 20 years, give or take, that he actually gets to start doing ministry. We are so ingrained in a culture of instant gratification. And can we just, let's just remove gratification and just say instant anything, right? We want it now. If we have to face pain, give it to me now, get it over, and let's move on. We don't want this enduring pain. We don't want this enduring discomfort. We don't want the, and yet Jesus understood process. He understood that he was growing in strength and in wisdom and in favor with God, and he understood that for the next several years, he would continue to grow in strength and knowledge and wisdom. He understood that process is natural for growth as a person. Physically, he grew and became strong. He increased in stature. Intellectually, he was filled with wisdom, increased in wisdom. Spiritually, he increased in favor with God. Relationally, he increased in favor with men. He grew in the process. He doesn't go to the side, which I am so guilty of, and pout and sulk and go, "Why, God, do I have to keep going through this?" He doesn't sit here and go, "God, I think I'm ready." He patiently endures the process. How many of you remember our sermon a couple weeks ago when we talked about the crisis of limitations and the ability to become an old fool, an embittered fool, or a holy fool? How many of you remember that? Two or three or four of you. Go back 2 weeks ago, listen to the sermon again. Better yet, watch it online because the diagram's on there so you can see it. But process says that at some point in time, we don't get younger. Right? And we face limitations. And many of us, as we face limitations, we start to pout and we start to sulk and we start to be like, "I can't do what I used to do. Why, God, am I in this position? Why?" But see, if we increased in wisdom as Jesus did, we would sit there and go, "Okay, God is tooling me up for something else. He might have limited my ability to do this any longer, but it means he's making me able to do something else." If we increase in wisdom, which Jesus did. We want God to miraculously remove our temptations and difficulties. And he could do that. I mean, we've probably all known somebody that God has like that taken away an addiction, right? They've come to Christ, they prayed, boom, it was gone. We all want that story. And yet, do we understand the percentage of those stories are a lot fewer than the stories of us grueling, fighting every day to avoid succumbing to the temptation that's in front of us? It's the process God has us in. We want God to transform us now. You want me to follow you, Jesus? Then do it right now. And Jesus is like, well, then that's not you following me. That's making you and me, that's me making you into a puppet of mine. And he says, I want to use the process to transform you. Jesus embraced the process. I'll bet you at age 12, he could talk circles around the rabbis. I really do. I think that in those five books that he had memorized, and then you wonder how it was so easy for him when he was going through temptation to be like, but scripture says this. But scripture says, because he had five books of the Bible memorized at minimum. I think Jesus was in a place that he probably could have rabbied at age 12. But he submitted himself and he embraced process in his life. So where do I become impatient with the process of transformation? Where do I say, Jesus, I'm ready now. Coach, put me out there. Let's go. Where do we struggle with that? Where do we struggle saying, I can speak better than him. I can write better than her. I can play guitar better than. I can sing better than. I can do art better than. I can put me in, coach. And you're like, God, why do you keep holding me back? Look, I'll give you the quick answer. I don't know. But it's the process that each of us has to walk through. And if we make God the center of our life, make God the priority, commit to following him, then all of a sudden we miraculously become content with saying, okay, God, then your will, your way. Do you remember the two banners that used to sit up here? God's will, God's way, his way. They're great words, but they mean nothing if we don't live them out. And so often in our lives, we're kind of like, no, God, you know what? I'll do it my way. You got a great idea there, God, but you're too slow in acting. Right? Is that not our response? God, you're too slow in acting. Do we? I was reading something the past couple of weeks, and it comes down to this. We really don't trust God. So I need to wrap it up. But it comes down to we don't trust God. If we trusted God, then we would live in accordance to what he says. We would make him the center of our lives. When I sin, it says that I believe I know more than God does. Look, we all do it. We have this human nature that's pulling on us that direction. But that's what it comes down to. We do not trust God in every aspect of our life. I'll trust him with this component, but I think I can manage my money a little bit better than he can. I've read up on the investment strategies. I know how to be able to retire at 52 and a half instead of 75. Oh, I have read up on all of the parenting advice. See, Jesus was around in the first century AD. You know, 2025 is a lot different, and I have read up on all of the parenting practices. I think I got an edge on Jesus. Really? Deuteronomy 6 tells us how to do it. Anyway, where do I become impatient with the process of transformation? Where I'm like, God, I'm done with this. And because I'm done with this, I just can't trust you to do it any longer, so I'll do it my way. We're going to go into the time of communion. I'm going to pray. Randy's going to come up here. He's going to instruct us. The team is going to lead us. I don't think I need to say much more. I think there's plenty to think on in preparation for remembering who God is and what he wants to do. So let's pray. Father, we say that we believe you. We say that we want to follow you, to be your disciple, to learn from you, for you to be our rabbi, for you to be our master. We might not use those particular terms, God, but we say those things, we sing those things, and yet how often does our life portray a different picture? So in these few moments, as we come to a place of remembering what even qualifies us to be in relationship with you, the blood of Jesus, as we come to this place, would you examine our hearts? Father, as we have journeyed with the nation of Israel through Ezra and Nehemiah, we understand that next week we probably could have the same conversation. Well, they waited a couple of years. So maybe in a couple of years we could have the same conversation. God, we know the strength of human nature, and yet we know the truth that you defeated human nature. Would you help us to live into the victory that we have available to us? Father, examine us. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our Master. Amen.